Very happy to have once again with us our brother Jabe Nicholson, who is with us tonight. He will not be with us next week, but for the next 3 weeks after that, he'll be with us. So thank you very much. And tomorrow night, thank you very much. And tomorrow night, the men are meeting together for a business meeting. Thanks, at 8 o'clock.
Well, good to see so many out this evening, and I'd like you to turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 1, Genesis 12 and 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, that is Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Now I trust the Lord will give us a good time in his word and give us good light and help as we take a little geographical study this evening. If you were to take a map of Israel and draw a pen line right north and south through the center of ancient Israel, that is including the land of Gilead, as it did in the purposes of God, you would draw a line right through the town of Shechem. And if you were to take your pen again and draw a line, this time east and west, halfway between Dan and Beersheba, you would run your line right through the town of Shechem. It is just about right in the middle of the ancient land of Israel. To the north and just a little bit east of Shechem is a mountain. And to the south and just a little bit west of Shechem is a mountain. These two promontories, which are separated from the Samaritan hills, are known as Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Mount Ebal in the north and Gerizim in the south. The two mountains form a kind of natural amphitheater, separated as they are by a valley, which is known as the Vale of Shechem. There are six stories I would like to draw to your attention this evening that all focus on this particular locale in the land of Israel. Shechem means shoulder, and a great deal of weight, a great deal of responsibility is placed on the shoulders of God's people here at Shechem. And I'd like to think this evening about Shechem as the place of choice. We all make choices, we all make decisions in our lives. And it seems especially at the beginning of another year that we like to think that we've made some good choices for the coming year, some resolutions, decisions that we believe will make our life more pleasing to God. And yet it's not too many weeks or months until we discover that there seems to be something wrong. We had good intentions, for example, to read our Bibles every day, but somehow we just didn't keep up with it. Or perhaps we intended every Sunday afternoon to get out and do a little visiting, or whatever it is you decided to do, somehow it slips by and you don't seem to get it done. Had good intentions, but obviously more than good intentions needs to accomplish good resolutions. I'd suggest to you that one of the reasons and one of the themes that will run through our study this evening is that there are two mountains and not one. In other words, when God later on brings the children of Israel to this spot and half the tribes go up one mountain and half the tribes go up the other mountain, and Joshua calls out to the people to make a decision, it's not simply a matter of choosing good, is it? A good gardener doesn't just like flowers, he has to hate weeds. In other words, it's not a matter of simply saying I'm going to study my Bible, because my life is already full. And if I say, well, I'm going to study my Bible, am I suggesting that God is somehow going to invent an extra half an hour or hour and tack it on to my 24 hours so that I can do that? Or is it a matter of turning from something to something else? I think very often that's the reason why our resolutions fail. Because we say, well, I'm just going to do this without stopping to think that if I'm going to do this, then I have to not do something else. I have to make a choice from something to something else. Now, God calls Abraham to leave, first of all, Ur of the Chaldees, and then later Haran, to come to the land which he has appointed for him, the land of Canaan. And Abraham, I'm not sure where he crossed, probably a little further north, perhaps north of the Sea of Galilee, or just a little south of it, there's a ford at either end of the sea, crossed over perhaps through the Jezreel Valley, and then headed south on what became known as the Patriarch's Highway, skirting the city of Samaria, and finally coming to this rather abrupt break in the Samaritan chain. And there between these two mighty mountains, as it were, standing between these mighty shoulders, Abraham built an altar to God. Now, in the first three lessons, we will see that in each case, an altar is built. Abraham builds an altar here, and later on, Jacob, and then Joshua. They all build altars here at Shechem. I would suggest to you that in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham teaches us about the choice of our hearts, a matter of devotion. It wasn't a popular thing. We read that the Canaanite was in the land. They were worshiping Ashtaroth and Baal, the Baals, the whole family of pagan gods, and Moloch, and Dagon. And as far as Abraham knew, there was only one man in all the land of Israel who was worshiping Jehovah. It was not the popular thing, was it? And the scripture calls us to recognize how important it is, the desires of our heart, to guard the desires of our heart, because whatever our heart longs for, it will pull us after it. Our heart has a tremendous power over our lives, and the things that we devote ourselves to, the things that we commit ourselves to, ultimately will form the kind of person we are. If a man wants materialistic things and he gives his heart after the things of this life, he will become materialistic. he gives himself to the love of self, he will become egocentric. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Abraham, one of the first things he does when he enters into the land is he establishes an altar to Jehovah. And he says, in effect, I don't care what anyone else does, my heart is all for God. And what did God say to Abraham there? The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Not unto thee especially. Abraham never lived in a city, as far as we know, in the land of Canaan. All his days he lived in a tent. He was a pilgrim all the way through. But by faith he looked forward, and he acknowledged the goodness of the heart of God. When David is spoken of as a man after God's own heart, I like to think that he was a man, not only, that is, he satisfied God's heart, but he was a man who was after God's heart. He said, as the heart, the deer, pants after the water brooks, so my soul longs for thee, O God. And that's really what we're thinking about. We're thinking about someone whose heart longs for God. We live in a day of utter disregard for the Lord, when our hearts are filled up with just about everything else. It's a matter of choice. There's only so much room in my heart, you know. And if I'm going to have my heart for the Lord, if I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart, and by the way, that's what he's interested in, isn't it? God will not be satisfied with a good, clean life or something like that. That's what the religions of the world teach. That what God wants from you is a good, clean life. But God never said that. God said, what I want from you is that you be madly in love with me. That's what God wants. God doesn't want simply religion in a man's life. He wants a relationship with the man. And he wants it to be a relationship that is based on love, on devotion. That's why he didn't make us machines. He didn't make us toys. We've got a little toy at home made in the Ukraine. We just got it at Christmas time. And it has a has a bunch of little chickens. And they're pecking. Down below there's a string and there's a little ball. And it's on like a little paddle. And when you swing the ball, all the little chickens, they pick away at the grain. God didn't want us to be like that. When he pulled the string, we did things. He wanted us to be real people who really made a difference, who really loved him with our hearts and who worshipped him with our minds, who knew God and appreciated him for who he was. The children of Israel seem to miss this point. Right in the last book of the Old Testament, they say, God, we don't understand why you're so upset with us. You say, we don't love you. What did you want anyway? Didn't you want a little gold-covered box this big by this big? Didn't you want a temple this size with a veil in the middle? And didn't you want so many animals? We gave them to you. Peace offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. We did it all. We checked the list. Everything you wanted, there it is. God said, no, that's not what I wanted. I wanted you. Dear Christian, at the beginning of another year, especially after we have dragged ourselves through this period of time that seems to be more materialistic every year, may the Lord help us to come to a place of decision in our lives. Say, I don't want that. My heart is for God. When Solomon wrote his little book to young people, he said, young people, this world is too small. Only God is big enough to fill your heart. He has some very powerful arguments, doesn't he? Arguments that we need to share with our neighbors these days. He says, you know what's wrong with pleasures? Pleasures take time to enjoy them. You can't just think about a pleasure. You have to do it in order to enjoy it. And every pleasure that you enjoy, you have to exchange a little bit of your life for it, so that the more pleasures you have, the less time you have. Until eventually, you don't have any time left. That's the problem, he says, with pleasures. But pleasures pass away, and so does the time, because every time you enjoy a pleasure, well, you have to give up time to enjoy it. And it robs you of your own life in order to enjoy these pleasures. And he said, you know what's wrong with money? The more you have, the less you value it, until when you have everything, you have nothing. It's a pretty potent argument, isn't it? When you just have a few dollars, well, they're pretty important to you, aren't they? But when you have a few million dollars, well, it doesn't mean much to you anymore. And the more you have, the less importance it has, until eventually, when finally you seem to have everything in the world, you really have nothing. He says, that's the problem with money. That the more you have, the less you have, until when you have everything, you have nothing. Those are powerful arguments, Christian, and the world needs to hear that today. God said, I built you for me. You can only be satisfied when you're satisfied with me. And whatever failures Abraham had in his life, there is one thing that characterized him, and that was that whatever it cost him, he thought it well worth the price to be a friend of God. Leaving behind him Ur of the Chaldees, Haran, and his father's grave, and finally ascending the slope of Mount Moriah and offering to God the son of his love, he said in his heart, God's worth it, whatever it costs me. And Abraham would rise up this evening to our little company, and he would tell us the same thing, that whatever it costs you to be devoted to God, it's well worth it. Devotion is not simply a matter then of saying, well, here's something for God. It's a matter of taking away something else. David said, would I give something to God that didn't cost me anything? A Christian, in the days that lie ahead, what does devotion to the Lord really cost you? Here's a man who had given up everything. Given up his business associates, his friends, the comforts of home, and soon would stand on the slopes of Moriah with nothing left to give to God but his own heart love. And God would speak from heaven and say, now I know that you love me. And so as we pass through the days ahead, may the Lord help us to have our Shechem experience. And whatever else anyone else is doing, whatever else they're seeking after, may the Lord help us to build our altar and say, well, there's going to be one person in Blaisdell, New York, whose heart is after God. Devotion is a choice that we make. Whether to fit in with the crowd or to seek after the true God. And Abraham built an altar at Shechem. And I remember the words of 1 John chapter 5. As John, the old man, is about ready to lay down his pen, and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's really just the other side of the coin, isn't it? To saying, little children, give your hearts to God. For you know, everyone is a worshiper. Everyone that God ever made, he made a worshiper. And if you won't worship Jehovah, you'll find something to worship. You may end up worshiping your own heart, your own mind. You may worship your family or your business. You may end up worshiping something far more degrading than that. One of the greatest civilizations that ever existed, the great civilization of Egypt in its heyday, when it was calculating the distances of the stars and designing methods of mathematics and unlocking the secrets of the human body that we have yet to discover. How did they build the great pyramids at Cheops? 2.5 million stones in that great three-part edifice. To the worship of their gods, some of them 2.5 tons in weight. How did they do it? We don't know. But in all of their getting of things, in their accumulation of wealth, in the fabulous getting after knowledge, they had lost this, the true devotion of their hearts, and so they ended up worshiping frogs and cockroaches. Do you think we're very far away from that? I see some of these rock stars that people worship, and I hardly wonder if we're very far away from frogs and cockroaches. And I see the things that captivate the lives of men today, and I say man is built to be a worshiper, and he will worship something. If it is not the true God, he will worship just about anything else. Now that's the battle that began in the Garden of Eden, and it's been going on ever since. Who is the God? Who are you going to worship? Who are you going to subscribe ultimate worth to? And Satan said, you shall be as gods. You be gods. You be your own gods. And that's the battle today. And the choice is, who are you going to worship? Who are you going to ascribe the ultimate worth to? Devotion is a choice that we make. If you turn over to chapter 33, please, Genesis 33, we see Jacob coming to Shechem. Verse 18 of Genesis 33, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. God Elohim, Israel. In other words, the God of Israel is a God who cares. Elohim is the God of might and power, the God who acts on behalf of his people, and he says, that's the God I worship. At the very place where God said, I will give this land to your seed, Abraham. Jacob pitched his tent there, and he bought this little piece of land, just enough to put his tent on. Haven't made much progress, have we? Not enough to put his tent. In fact, it's going to be enough to bury his son there. He gave it to Joseph, and there Joseph was laid to rest, finally, after the longest funeral procession in history. 40 years long, they wandered the wilderness and finally laid his bones to rest at Shechem. Well, chapter 34 is a rather sad story, and I'm sure most of us are familiar with it. Dinah, the only daughter in the family, strays a little far from the tent one day, and the son of the king of Shechem sees her and defiles her, and then goes with hat in hand and says, listen, if you don't mind, I wonder if we could make an arrangement. I'd like to marry this girl. A bit late then, isn't it? Jacob's sons, they learned it at home, I suppose, deceived Hamor and his son Shechem, agreed for them to circumcise themselves, and then came back when they lay sore on their beds and cut them just a little deeper. And Jacob said concerning his two sons, Simeon, Levi, you've troubled me and made my name to stink in the land. I'd suggest to you that at Shechem, it's also a matter of choice regarding our reactions to the problems of life. We say concerning someone, he made me so angry. He didn't make you angry. No one can make you angry against your own choice. Our reactions are matters of choice. If you want to know whether that's true or not, some people say, well, I can't help myself, you know, I just have a bad temper. You'll notice that that sort of thing is rather selective, isn't it? I mean, you might blow up at someone who's driving in front of you until you discover that they're coming to the meeting too. And when you get out all of a sudden, you eat a little humble pie, don't you? For laying on the horn and pulling in front of them when they pulled in front of you. Or perhaps you may blow up at your wife or your husband, but when you get to work and your boss does something to you that was far worse than burning the toast, all of a sudden you're very selective about your reaction, aren't you? There are strangers that we treat far more politely than we do our own kith and kin. Because reactions are choices. There's no question that what this man Shechem did was wrong. But you see, the Canaanites, I suppose, thought it was quite acceptable to act like this. And there are things that people do in the world, and the world finds it quite acceptable for them to do it. But you're not free to do it. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And you can't blame it anymore on your red hair or your mother and say, well, that's the way we always have been, you see. Now, that's the way you were before God saved you. And so no one can make you sad or angry or bitter. It's a choice you make. And it was not a matter of excusing what Shechem had done. It was, however, a very foolish thing, a hard thing. It was, in fact, a disgrace to the name of God. It wasn't simply a matter of spoiling their own names, you see. There was a name that had been given to Jacob. His name was Israel, a prince with God. And God was going to use that name someday and put it across the whole land. It was going to be called the land of Israel. And God had intended that there be 12 pieces of land there, and each of them with a name on it. And one was going to say Simeon, and I suppose another was going to say Levi. But God couldn't do that anymore. They'd spoiled their names, spoiled their testimonies because of deceit and guile and fierce burning anger. Of course, God in his grace overruled, didn't he? God's like that. When Simeon came to the edge of the land, God said, I'm sorry, Simeon, but you see, your father spoiled his name here, and I can't give you a piece of land called Simeon. But I tell you what I'll do. Judah means praise, and praising people always have more than enough to share with others. And Judah puts his arm around Simeon and says, Simeon, you come on with us, and we'll share what we have with you. It was never known as the land of Simeon. It was the land of Judah. But Simeon got in on it by grace alone. And what of Levi? You remember the story of Levi, that when Moses came down and saw the horrible sin into which the children of Israel had fallen, a sin not unlike the sin of Shechem. Moral filthiness. And Moses gave the cry, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Levi says, "We've learned our lesson." And Levi girds on the sword and goes in and executes the judgment of God on sin. And so when they come to the land of promise, God said, "Levi, I'm sorry, I can't give you a piece of land called Levi, but I tell you what I'll do. You'll be my inheritance. You'll have me." And God overruled the foolishness of Simeon and Levi, but we ought never to excuse our misbehavior by saying, "Oh well, God will look after it. God will forgive me." Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The words "God forbid" are not in the text. It was the strongest thing that the translators could think of to put there. But the force of the Greek means this: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't even think of it. Don't let it get in your mind even once. Don't even allow the thought to pass your brain. Simeon and Levi spoiled their testimonies, and it influenced others. It made Jacob's name to stink in the land. Dear Christian, the way you react is a matter of choice. And how you react in the days that lie ahead will either bring honor to God or dishonor to God. And you have a choice. Men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I read a lovely thing just this last week from the pen of George MacDonald. I certainly don't agree with everything he writes. He overreacted against the hard hyper-Calvinism of Scotland in his day. But he said a lovely thing. He said, "You know, when you look at a flower, you see what God was thinking when he made it." Isn't that beautiful? When you look at a flower, you see what God was thinking when he made it. He was talking about a woman. When you looked at her, you saw what she was thinking. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in the days that lie ahead we would allow the Spirit of God to so control our lives that the fruit of the Spirit would be manifested: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and not self-control, but the control of the self-life by the Spirit of God, Spirit control, in such a way that when people looked at us, they really would see what God was thinking when he made us. They would see something of the glory of God manifested in the lives of his people. Yes, it is a matter of choice how I react in time of crisis. And then in Joshua chapter 8, we have another illustration of this. Joshua chapter 8. The children of Israel have finally come into the land. After wandering in the wilderness 40 years, after, of course, their years in Egypt, they come back to the land, and at last the promise that God made to Abraham right here at Shechem, he said, "This land I will give to your seed," brought Jacob there. And Jacob purchased just enough to put his tent on. I was reading somewhere that land in Tokyo, downtown Tokyo, is $250 an inch. And if we got a mortgage, we might be able to buy enough to put a tent on it. I don't know. But I do know that that's all that Jacob ever owned. That's all that he bought in the land. All that Abraham had was the cave of Machpelah, a place to bury his ancestors. And all that Jacob got was enough to put his tent on, just that wee bit there. But now God's going to unfold his purposes. The battles are only half done. They've had their battle at Jericho and Ai and learned their lesson and went back to Ai and won the battle there and then fought at Gibeon against the kings of the south. They still have to fight up in the north. They've just begun to break the back of the opposition of the enemy. But Joshua stops everything. Says, I think we need a little pep talk, a little reminder here. You see, there were some fairly good-looking young Canaanite girls, little butterflies that flew in front of the faces of the young men. And I'm sure they thought to themselves, you know, these girls aren't all that bad. What's this business about the Canaanites being a wicked people? that young lady I saw out there, I wouldn't mind having her as my wife. So God's going to have to bring them back to reality. He's going to have to remind them about the tremendous choice that we make in life, whether to obey the Word of God or not. I meet young people all the time, and they're flirting with unbelievers, in association with them, absolutely contrary to the Word of God. It's a matter of choice whether we obey what God says or not. It's not, I couldn't help myself, you know, I just felt my heart going, and what can you do? Listen, you're not a jellyfish. You're not an amoeba. You have choice. You have will. And you may choose to obey God, but if you disobey Him, you choose to disobey Him too. It's not an accident when people sin. It is rebellion. Now, you can't say that about a cabbage. You go out into your cabbage patch and bring one back and it's all wormy. You don't say what a sinful cabbage that is. Not a matter of sin at all, is it? Couldn't help itself. But listen, if you step out of line, Christian, it's just as much a matter of choice to disobey as it is to obey. There are two mountains here. And 1 million or so of the children of Israel went up onto Mount Ebal, and 1 million up on Mount Gerizim. And the Levites stood down in the valley below. And it forms a sort of natural amphitheater. I'd love to try it sometime, even with a few hundred people. You can't get in there these days too easily without getting some stones through the window of your bus. But when the Levites lifted their voices and cried out the curses of God, there was a mighty amen came echoing across the valley from the 1 million throats of the Israelites on Mount Ebal. In other words, God said it, so be it. If God said that it's not a good thing to touch the stove because you'll burn your fingers, then don't touch the stove. And if you touch the stove, you'll burn your fingers. Do you think that God gave his prohibitions because he was trying to spoil our fun? That's the lie of Satan. That's the very lie he used in the Garden of Eden. And we're still believing it, aren't we? But the reason we aren't supposed to do certain things is because, well, we might have too much fun. God said, don't touch it because it'll burn you. Don't touch it because it will destroy your life for God. And then the blessings were read. It's not all curses. It's not all prohibitions. For every prohibition, there was an alternative. There was a blessing. That if they obeyed God, and if they did what pleased Him, that they would reap the blessings of God upon their lives. And they said, Amen, so be it. Oh, said Paul when he came to Corinth, don't you know that when I came to you, I didn't say yea, yea, and nay, nay, because I couldn't find any nays in the promises of God. All the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. They're all on Mount Gerizim now. We don't have to have anything to do with the curses. Why would you want to know what you can't do when you can step into all that you can do? Why would you want to know why you can't do this and why you can't do that? Nobody ever says, why can't we study our Bible anyway? You want to fight about it? What's the matter with prayer meeting? Nobody ever asks those questions. Well, because we know those are blessings. And if we just enter in to a little of the blessings that God has given us, we wouldn't even think of the other things. Wouldn't cross our mind. People looking for thrills in the world. Listen, you want a thrill? You lead a soul to Christ. You discover some wonderful new truth in the Word of God. It's in every commentary, I suppose, that's been written. But you see it for yourself, and it will thrill your heart. God's interested in thrilling us. He's interested in exciting us. He's interested in filling us with blessing. But he says, don't forget there are two mountains. And if you're going to do something, you're going to have to not do something else. You're going to have to make a choice about it. And Joshua calls the people to a choice of obedience. Obedience and disobedience are choices that we make. Well, the story continues. They carry on fighting, winning battles, pushing the enemy back, and now Joshua's getting old. And before he goes away from them, he wants one more crack. He wants one more opportunity, one more message to preach. And so where does he gather the people? Chapter 24 tells us he brings them all back to Shechem. They're not all traveling together now. It's a rather awkward thing, I suppose. Have to leave their crops now. Some of them have got their first crops in or second or third crops in. Have to leave their little farms. They push the enemy back, and it's a bit, they don't have any insurance on the place. If some of those rude barbarians come in and smash the place up, well, but Joshua wants us down there, and they admire the man, and they think highly of him. And if Joshua is going to interrupt all their lives and plans and bring them back, he must have something pretty important to say to them. Wouldn't you say? What's the old man going to say? He calls to the people and he says, oh, listen. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. Service is a choice too, isn't it? I mentioned that in the first three stories we have altars built. They think they found Joshua's altar on Mount Ebal. You would think that you'd want to build the altar over on Gerizim, wouldn't you? I mean, the place where the Mount of Blessing, isn't that where you like the altar? Oh, says Joshua, listen, when things are going well and you're being blessed of God and you're being obedient to Him, that's not when you need the altar. That's when you failed Him and broken His commandment. I broken His heart. God still provides a way of restoration. And He builds an altar on Ebal. But when you've broken God's commandments and you've broken His heart, and you've rebelled against Him, He still reaches out to you. And Christian, if there's something in your heart, some unconfessed sin, something that's in the way between your soul and God, oh, come with me to the altar. And see there the precious blood of Christ. It goes on cleansing us from all sin. Not a fresh application of the blood, but a fresh appreciation of what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. He wants us to set it right and to get on again with Him in obedience and in service to Him. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. Well, the time's gone. We still have the story of Abimelech, the choice of masters, the famous Old Testament parable of the trees. Abimelech was supposed to be a deliverer, and he ended up being a tyrant. And the people had to be delivered from the supposed deliverer. And there are men who seem to want to dominate the people of God. There are those who would like to set up a system where they look to a man to be their master, their ruler, to make the decisions for them in the church. And masters are chosen too, aren't they? The fact is that when I was born into the world, I was laboring under the delusion that I was my own master. It was only when the Spirit of God revealed to me that I was a slave to sin and a slave to Satan that I longed to be free from that. And when I was freed from the bondage of sin, did I become my own master then? Oh, no. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said, "Don't you understand that while you have been freed from this slave-master relationship to the law and sin and death, you have now been betrothed to another. You've been brought now not into a law relationship, but into a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. And the only freedom I can find in the Bible is the freedom to choose my master. It's a choice that God gives me. And if I will not willingly choose the Lord Jesus to be my master and my Lord, I will become a slave to sin." Is it possible for a Christian to be a slave to sin? Yes, it is. "Don't you know," said the apostle, "that while there is no penalty now, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, if you go back to sin, there are consequences. You become a slave again. And yes, I choose my master. You call me master and lord to the Lord Jesus, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to do what I've done. You ought to follow my example." Isn't that a lovely thing? The Lord Jesus did not come and say, "This is what I want you to do, and I'm telling you to do it." He says, "I'm showing you how to do it." The Lord Jesus never asked us to do a thing that he didn't first do himself. And then he doesn't say, "Now you've seen me do it, you do it." We say, "Lord, you're the Lord. Of course you can do it, but I can't do it. I'm just a poor sinner." He says, "I didn't do it in my body. I'm able to do it in your body. If when I was here, I manifested it in my life, then surely I'm able to manifest it in your life too, if you'll let me." And it's a choice, isn't it? To yield your members as instruments of righteousness. To reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. He said, "I'll have to take it a little farther than Jerusalem if you want to find the right place to worship. But we don't have to leave here. I'd like to take you to the Father. And those who worship the Father worship in spirit and truth." Yes, there are still two ways, two mountains, two choices. Some worship in Mount Moriah, he says, some in Mount Gerizim. But I tell you that the true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. The Lord Jesus would teach us a lesson about the Father, that behind the seeking of the Son is the seeking of the Father, and he's seeking for those who will make a choice in their lives to turn away from the false things of the world, to get into the presence of God, and to enjoy him. There are seekers after pleasure, seekers after money, seekers after fame. Where are the seekers after God? It's a choice we make. The Lord Jesus offered the choice to the woman at the well, and he offers the choice to us too. What are you seeking after, Christian? Are you seeking after God? He said, you'll find me if you seek for me with your whole heart. Shechem is the place of choice. And we make decisions every day, and the little decisions we make, we sometimes pass by with hardly a thought. But those decisions are making us what we are. They are forming our lives, either to be more like the Lord Jesus or less like him, more like the world or more like God. May the Lord help us to make those decisions for his glory, to make decisions to submit to the mastery of Christ, decisions to be obedient, to serve the Lord himself, decisions to follow good advice, the truth, the wisdom that comes from above. May the Lord help us in all of our lives as we visit Shechem for a little while this evening to remind our hearts that there's not just one mountain there. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And if I'm going to do something, some other things will have to go. There will be time involved, energy involved, thought involved, emotions involved, the service of my hands, and the giving over of myself to him as a sacrifice. And so I have a choice to make. May God help us to choose for him and for his glory. How shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee that as we read thy word, the choice is made so obvious. Not always so clear in our lives just how we ought to live or where we ought to work or what school we ought to attend or what job we ought to have, what person we ought to marry. Not always so simple and clear to us as we think it ought to be. But the real choices in life are very obvious to us. Shall we serve God or self? Shall we obey the word of God or go our own way? Shall we submit to the mastery of Christ or live in self-will and rebellion? O God, help us in the daily experience of life as Abraham and Jacob and Joshua and our blessed Lord Jesus pointed to the God of glory, El Elohim Israel, God, the God of Israel, is indeed the Father who loves worshipers who seek him. Oh, help us, God. Help us in our daily experience, we pray, to make the right choices by thy Spirit that will honor thee and glorify thy Son. We pray in his precious name.